Turn back again to that passage from the book of Matthew. It's nice to be with you. I'm sorry that it's under these circumstances. And could I assure you that in our prayer meeting in Ballymacashan, of recent days we have been remembering in prayer the Reverend Silversides and Jim as well. And we do pray that the Lord would undertake in both of these situations. I'm going to look for a moment or two this evening, and not very long tonight. I hope not keep you too long, but I just want to look for a wee moment or two at the passage on forgiveness. We've been looking at Matthew 18, both in Ballymacashan and at Temple Patrick Reformed Church over the past few weeks. And this is one of the passages that has struck me as being very, very relevant for the modern church in all sorts of different ways. Let me tell you, it's not only relevant for the church, but for the people who observe the church. I have recently been, reading a novel. It was an interesting enough novel, nothing special, just in leisure time. Tend to read a wee bit and just to get my mind cleared of other things. And being a man, I like to read crime fiction. I'm not really into romance. So I was reading a crime fiction novel, and it was set in Scotland. And in the middle of it, somewhere along the line, someone described their experience with the church. And a phrase really struck me from the page. Somebody must have this impression. They talked about the church in Scotland being, and I quote, a cold, unforgiving Calvinism. And I thought to myself, I wonder who thinks that. Because there must be people, if he wrote that, there must be somebody somewhere who thinks that there are folks within the Reformed community who, by their very nature, are cold-hearted, perhaps, and unforgiving. Now, I know that's not the case, and I'm sure you know that's not the case as well. But nevertheless, here is a passage which actually tells us how we're to forgive others. And it's a passage, I think, that we would need to preach on and study and read fairly often, so that we get it into our hearts and into our heads. The passage, of course, falls in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, in this block of teaching, begins with this incident where one of the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Ambition. And it progresses from there, where Jesus calls a child, sets him in the midst, explains about how, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we're to come to him as little children in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're to be like spiritual toddlers, and we're to remain that way. Not that we're not to develop and grow as believers, but that we are to always regard ourselves as those who are learning, those who are dependent for our food upon our Heavenly Father, for our spiritual development. And we learn then that if we were to offend one of these little children, one of God's children, then it would be better, in verse 6, that a millstone were hanged around his neck, that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then Jesus talks about offences coming. And he talks about how, as believers, it would be better for us, he says in verse 8 and verse 9, better for us to be hindered in the things of this world, to be disadvantaged in the ways of this world, rather than to be cast away into hell fire. Very strong words indeed. In verse 12, he talks about what happens if one of us should stray from the fold. reminds us that we have a tender, loving shepherd who will seek for the lost sheep and restore that lost sheep back into the fold. He says in verse 14, "It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones," these believers, these spiritual toddlers such as we are, "to go astray and to perish." Then there's a passage talking about church discipline. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times." And he then gives us the reason for that. It is because we have been forgiven so much that we forgive others. In a sense, that links us nicely with the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm very, very partial and very fond of the Heidelberg. And in the Heidelberg, you'll know that it falls into three sections. Into what one author called guilt and grace and gratitude. How that we are guilty before God in our sins. How that it's only because of God's grace that our sins are forgiven. And how then, as believers, having realized that Christ took all of our sins upon himself on the cross, that we can then live for him in lives of humble repentance and gratitude. We bear out the fruits of repentance in our own lives. And here we have another example of that. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven much. Remember, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle Paul added, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What overwhelming love. For Christians, as we learn to appreciate that love, as we receive that sacrificial love, it's got to have a profound effect upon our lives, hasn't it? We ought to begin to love others as Christ has loved us, to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Don't we learn to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin, who trespass against us"? Let's see this wee lesson that Jesus taught. So in Matthew's Gospel, Peter comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks, "How often should we forgive a brother who has sinned against us?" It's about the Christian's attitude to their brethren in Christ. If they sin against us, should we forgive them seven times? And Jesus replies, "No. 7 times 70. And he begins to illustrate that with a parable. There was a king. And the king wanted to settle his accounts. He called in all of his subjects. One of them owed him what we're told here is 10,000 talents. Now, I have to confess that I don't know exactly what 10,000 talents looks like. I couldn't even tell you what 10,000 pounds looks like. I've never seen it. But I'm sure it's a lot of money. And a young minister who I know recently worked this out for me and told me exactly how much it would be, but I still couldn't get my head around it. All I know is that it was a huge debt. A debt that was so great that in a whole lifetime of service, this man could never pay. He was so heavily in debt that he would be sold into slavery along with his wife and children. His house would be taken off him. His possessions would be sold. Everything that he had would be taken to repay the debt. And even when all of that had been done, the debt would still never be fully paid. So he did the only thing he could do. He dropped to his knees. And he pleaded for mercy. And he asked the king for time to pay. And the Bible tells us here that the king was so moved with compassion, with pity for the man, that he set him free and he forgave him all of his debt. Imagine the relief. The man had walked in with a debt that he could never, ever hope to pay, that he would never be rid of. The terrible consequences of that were hanging over his life. They were like the proverbial sword of Damocles about to split the thread and drop upon him, and his life would be destroyed forever. And he walked out of the palace that day a free man. Imagine what must have been in his heart. If it was me, the first thing that I would be thinking of would be, I can't wait to get home to tell the wife. You're not going to be sold into slavery after all. Wonder would you thank me? Not so sure. She would just criticize me for getting her into that situation in the first place. Do you know, think of the difference. Think of the huge burden that has been lifted off his shoulders. All of that debt wiped out. He could begin to really enjoy life. And then he meets another man. Another one of the servants. A man who had borrowed from him. A man who had borrowed 100 denarii. A few pounds. 100 pence. The first servant grabs him by the throat and he demands that the debt be paid. And the man did exactly what he had done. He got down on his knees and he begged for time to pay. But the first servant, the man who had been forgiven so much, imprisoned him until the debt was paid. Of course, the king soon got to hear what happened. Word gets round fast. And the king found out, and he brought the servant to him. And he said, O thy wicked servant, verse 32, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The king was angry. And the Bible records that he delivered the wicked servant to the torturers until he should pay all the debt that was due to the king. And Jesus sums the story up for us. He says, so likewise, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So not only is there a motivation for forgiveness in the fact that we have been much forgiven, but there's a stern warning that we are to forgive our brother from our hearts. What lessons can we learn about this? Well, firstly, we can learn lessons about the relationship between Almighty God and the sinners that we are. For we too, like that servant, as you can imagine, that's a fine illustration of how we too are deeply in debt to God. Servant owed the king so much money he could never pay. Hard for us to imagine the depth of his debt. Don't know how he got into such debt. I don't know how it happened. But it was more than he could ever earn or ever pay off. Imagine owing something like £10 million. And you're just an ordinary working man. And you haven't got much money and you fall into a debt, a huge, huge, huge debt. It would be dreadful. It would be overwhelming. It would be devastating. It would be crushing. It would be more than we could ever pay. It would be a life of hopeless desolation and total despair. The man's debt would never be paid off. That's the kind of debt that we as sinners are in to God. That's the kind of crushing debt that's upon us as lost sinners. We're in debt to him. Now, I know that that's not a modern concept. I know that people will say, how on earth could I owe God anything? What's he ever done for me? Why, I'm just a self-made man. But you see, we are in debt to God because of the very simple fact that he created us. He made us. We owe our very lives, our existence to God. There's no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. We are what we are because God has already been gracious to us. The psalmist in Psalm 100 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. We're indebted to God simply by the fact that we draw breath every day. And worse than that, we owe a huge debt to God because we have, in our sinful nature, rejected him. God made us for the very purpose of living an obedient and God-honoring relationship with him. We've all learned in earlier days the words of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet because of our sinful human nature, inherited from Adam, we do not glorify him. We're in enmity to him. God has shown us love. We show little love to him. God has shown us justice. We show little justice to others. God has shown us mercy. What mercy do we show to others? As sinners, we're continually putting ourselves first, and that is sin. And every time we sin, we become more and more indebted to God. We're indebted to him because he created us and he gave us life and breath, and because we have rejected his love, and because under the law we stand condemned before him. And we're unable to pay our debt. And like the wicked servant, our burden of debt is too great for us to bear. It is more than we could ever pay. You see, to be in monetary debt is a terrible thing. It must be an awful experience to fall into monetary debt and to have your possessions taken away by the bailiff, or be declared bankrupt, or have the stigma of living in financial ruin and penury. That must be a terrible, humiliating experience. But to be in constant, unpayable debt to the God who created you is much, much worse. And yet, thanks be to God, the prospect of having all that debt cleared, totally cleared, to be totally free of the burden of sin and indebtedness to God is as sure for us as it was for that wicked servant. Think about the king. For the king in this parable reminds us much about the nature of God. If we see in the wicked servant examples of ourselves, we see in the king something of the nature of God. A king who takes account of his servants. A king who rules justly and who demands justice. A king yet who is loving and forgiving and compassionate. A king whose very nature is love and kindness, so much so that he forgives enormous debts. And he does it at his own expense. For it was at Calvary where Christ died upon the cross to take all of our debt and all of our sin and all that burden of guilt that we could never, ever relieve ourselves of. And he took it upon himself. And he gives us his righteousness so that our burden of sin is totally gone. That wicked servant that day, standing before the king, realized that his case was entirely hopeless. He knew he was due to give an account of his debts. He knew that he would give an account of his debts before his master. The king would, who had been the one who had given him the loan of his, that would have profited his life in some way, that king would one day be his judge. So see what he did. He went to the king. Verse 26, it says he fell down, humility, and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He could never pay. And the king knew that. And the king was moved with pity and compassion, and he forgave him all that great debt. Trying to labour the point, to make the point that because of the depths of our sin, and because of the burden of our guilt, and because we could never pay it, and because it would lead us to eternal punishment and loss, that burden has been lifted from us by God himself in the person of his Son at Calvary's cross. And we are set free. Now, what's going to happen when, like the servant, we're confronted with others who have sinned against us? The second point of the story is to understand that when we are forgiven, we must forgive also. Peter's concern about forgiving a brother, about a fellow disciple, the question that's asked specifically in the context of the church, because in the passage before it, Jesus has been talking entirely about the church and church discipline. And now he's going on to talk about forgiveness in the church. And he's saying that he's willing to forgive a brother in the Lord up to seven times. That's actually amazing. That's actually not at all bad. Some of us will hardly forgive someone once. Peter was more merciful and big-hearted than a whole lot of us. But it wasn't enough. Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven, unlimited forgiveness. Let's get something straight. Requalification. What the Lord Jesus is not saying here is that offences against the law that's beneficial for the good order of society, for the church, crimes against humanity, that sort of thing, they're not to be passed over. They're not to be ignored. They're not to go unpunished. He does not mean that people should be allowed to commit theft or to assault others or to murder with impunity. What he means is that we as believers are to show a general spirit of forgiveness, willingness to forgive towards our brothers and sisters. And in that context, real Christian forgiveness knows no limits, no restrictions. And it's essential to our own spiritual well-being. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, We have to learn to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. When I read that statement in that novel, it convicted me. I thought to myself, do people look at me and see me as a cold-hearted, unforgiving Calvinist? As somebody who's only concerned about doctrinal truth, and I am concerned about that. Who's only concerned about the regulative principle. Who's only concerned with the preaching of dogma. Do they look at me, people on the outside, people who are not believers, they look at me and do they see that cold-hearted, unforgiving person? Because if they do, I'm not correctly reflecting the love of Christ that has been given to me. I'm not properly reflecting the forgiveness that has been so greatly bestowed upon me. Close with one simple verse from the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Three simple verses. Paul's sound admonition to the Christians at Ephesus. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That would be a good verse to meditate upon.